We're here to study the Trinity. Turn to Romans chapter 11, just thinking about our God. Romans chapter 11. This is a familiar passage. You remember this is at the end of the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, and just beginning the practical portion. So we have the doctrine of the gospel, chapters 1 through 11, the relationships or fellowship relationships of the gospel, chapters 12 through 16. Well, and at the end of this doctrinal portion, Paul doesn't know what to say except, oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, if his judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out, what do you suppose he's like? He's unsearchable too. His greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist said. And if his ways are past finding out, who can find out God? Who can even begin to comprehend this great God? That's why we worship him. That's why he's worthy of our worship, because he's incomprehensible, and he's great, and he's awesome, and he's holy, and he's just, and he's true, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's merciful, and he's so patient and long-suffering. Patient, really, to the extreme, but from our perspective, maybe to the extreme, to long-suffering. And on and on and on, we can describe him. And he says, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor to give him advice or to give him some kind of counsel? Anybody have any advice for God? Oh, we act like we have advice for him all the time. And in fact, a lot of times when we pray, we have a tendency to give him a lot of advice. And he doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel. Verse 35, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. In other words, what does God owe you? What does he owe you? We think he owes us a long life, happy life, joyfulness most of the time. You know, we think he owes us all kinds of stuff, but he doesn't owe us anything. It's a miracle that we even made it to this day. It's a miracle. It really is. And for his people, we all, those of us who know and love him, we realize it is a miracle. I deserve nothing, and he's given me everything, and he really has given us everything. And you might be looking at me and you say, oh, I don't know about you. You don't have everything. Yes, I do. I have everything. Everything because I have Christ. Everything. And so don't you. And that's what should make us joyful, even though we don't comprehend the God that gives us all these things. And then, for of him and through him and to or unto him are all things. And all things, comprehensive things, everything, not just things, but people. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. And that the first thing is me. And the second thing is you, whether you know it or not. He made us for himself. And we never find any true happiness unless we realize that we're made for him and we start to fit into that reality that I've been made for him. And then I find true happiness. That's where my happiness comes from. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And everybody says, amen. Amen. So we're studying in our confession of faith the most important chapters, chapter 2 and the third paragraph, about this great Trinitarian mystery. It's a mystery because you can't get the arms of your mind around that reality of one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that God is one in three distinct persons that are co-equal, co-eternal, having a distinctive personality, each one of the persons of the Godhead, and each person fully God, and yet there's only one God. I came across a quotation from Gregory of Nazianzus, and I don't know, you know, they used to, back in the second century, they used to call people by where they came from, I guess. And this man came from, I can't even pronounce the word, but it was in Cappadocia. You remember Cappadocia, Ben? An interesting place in south central Turkey. Just an incredible, we were talking about awesome places last week. And this is an incredible place. Because when the Seljuks came in, the Muslims came in early, and right after this man, the Christians were persecuted horribly, and they dug underground cities, and there's underground cities in that area. And even in the mountains, there's cities in mountains. It's just incredible, just awesome. Cappadocia. Google it, and you'll see pictures and all kinds of stuff. But here's what Gregory said. He lived from 329 to 390 A.D. That means he was how old, Ken, when he died? 59, okay. He said this, "This I commit unto you today. With this I will baptize you with and make you grow. This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities." You know, it's amazing to me how learned men trying to figure out how do we take this great and awesome God and just fit him into words. And then they make it so, you know, right? Bob, would you say that? All these words, you know. And it's just hard to do that, but learned men do that all the time. And maybe they're the only ones that can understand what they're saying, but it is interesting to me. So three, found in three in unity and comprising three separately, but not unequal, in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities. So no one's superior, no one's inferior in the reality of their persons. In every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God, when considered in himself as the Father, to the so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Ghost. The three, one God, when contemplated together, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. I really like that. Just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of the three infinite ones, each God, when considered in himself as the Father, Son, and the Holy Son, so the Holy Ghost, the three, one God, when contemplated together, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. And when I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Whoa. Did you get all that, Ken? So this morning we did the inferences. So everywhere we look in the Bible, there are these inferences. Can anyone name one of the inferences that we spoke of last week? I'm looking at you, Greg. Okay. Anyone? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God could be written gods, but there's only one God, but it's plural. In the beginning, Elohim, the Hebrew for God, plural. And then later on he says, let us make man in our image, and uses the plural again. These are inferences. They're inferences. The Bible doesn't come out and say that there's, you know, really specific words, one God in three persons called the Trinity. It doesn't say that. But we have these inferences. And then we looked at a bunch of them last week. And then we come this morning to assertions. Assertions. They're more than inferences. Assertions of the deity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Listen to B.B. Warfield. Here's what he says. That Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, is just so much evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity, and that when we go to the New Testament for evidence of the Trinity, we are to seek it, not merely in the scattered allusions. He used the word allusions, I used the word inferences. So they're scattered all over the Bible, not merely in the scattered allusions to the Trinity as such, but numerous and instructive as they are, but primarily in the whole mass of evidence which the New Testament provides of the deity of Christ and the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. That's where we are this morning. Now we're looking at the mass of evidence. We're not going to look at the whole mass, but we'll just use the evidence. The assertions that Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Why don't we go as far as to talk about the Father as God? Ever thought about that?
That's pretty much assumed.
Yeah, that's just assumed. Yeah, everybody assumes that. So before we get into these assertions, I think it's important to understand the attributes of God divided into two. The first one is the communicable attributes of God, and the other one's the incommunicable attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God are those shared attributes. He shares with us. We are made in His image. So, made in the image of God, angels and humans receive and we share in one degree or another God's attributes of, and I've listed them for you, love, beauty, and to one sense or another. Some of you are beautiful and some of us are not so beautiful, you know. But God is completely, ravishingly beautiful. And we share some of that. Everything that we have, any good thing in us, it's derived from God. And so we have love and beauty and holiness. There's elements of holiness in us and goodness and generosity and spirituality and wisdom and patience and faithfulness and on and on and on. So you look at Ken, and Ken has some of those attributes. Not all of them, but some of them. Maybe all of them. Maybe all of them. To one degree or another. And some of us have to one degree lesser or more than Ken does. And, you know, that's the way it is. Angels the same way. Angels are really beautiful, yet their beauty is derived from God. So, any questions about communicable attributes? Okay. And because we're made in the image of God, these attributes, to some extent, are in us. And that's wonderful. But then there's the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, those attributes that make God, God. And we do not share those attributes at all. He did not communicate them to us. So we call them incommunicable attributes. Attributes like omniscience. What is omniscience? Well, knows everything, everything. He knows the past from the future. He knows everything in between, everything. He knows everything. Does anybody know everything? No angel or devil knows everything. Only God knows everything, okay? Incommunicable attribute. Omnipotence, all power. He's almighty God, and nothing else is almighty. If it was almighty, it would have to be God. But nothing else is almighty. Omnipresence. And sometimes we almost, in our wrong thinking, we attribute some of these things to the devil. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He's not. He can only be in one place at one time. And all creatures are that way. Nobody can be in different places at different times, no matter what Star Trek says. You can't be at one place over here and over here at the same time. That's not possible. The devil can only be at one place at one time. Same thing with all the angels. But God is everywhere at the same time. And that's an amazing reality. Where does it say that? Yes, but I'm not sure where that. I think it's in First Chronicles, but it may be. Maybe what you're saying. I was thinking of 139, Psalm 139. He speaks about his omniscience, and then he speaks about the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend up in heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. What's the next part of it? Even there, so he's everywhere. God is everywhere. That's an incommunicable attribute. Perfection. Is there anybody perfect? God is. God's perfect. And eternity. He was from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. Independence or self-existence. God doesn't need anything other than himself. He didn't have to create anything. He created everything for his own glory. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. He made everything for his own glory. So these are incommunicable attributes. Now here's the point. If we look in the scriptures and we find one of these incommunicable attributes assigned to Jesus, then it means he's God. If we find one of those incommunicable attributes assigned to the Holy Spirit, it means he's God. If we found one of those incommunicable attributes assigned to any person, that person would be God. So you understand? Okay. The only one to understand was clear. Everybody else just... Okay, here's the point, and I made the point. There are these incommunicable attributes in the scriptures, and there are names in the scriptures, and the worship of God, we're saying, belongs to only to God. But the scripture speaks about worshiping Jesus, and the scripture speaks about honoring and worshiping the Holy Spirit. And we're left with one conclusion, that there's one God, and he reveals himself in three persons. So far, so good? Okay. All right, so we're going to start. We'll start with the deity of Christ. For example, we read in Psalm 145 and verse 6. That's a messianic psalm. The Father speaking to Jesus, and because he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, maybe. You know, David wrote the psalm, so that was David speaking about God. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 applies this to Jesus Christ, and here's what it says. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You take that text and you put it over here with the other text in the 45th Psalm, and you realize the Father is speaking to Jesus, and he's calling him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So, you see what I'm doing? We can take the time to go through these, and maybe we'll look at some of them. Oh, let's look at one of them here. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And verses 17 through 20. Let's read 17 through 20. You got that, Dennis? Psalm 68, 17 through 20. Go ahead and read 20.
Our God is the God of salvation, and the God, the Lord, alone escapes from death.
Amen. I didn't know where to stop there when you were just reading. But blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Who is this Lord? Who is this God of salvation? Who is he talking about? Who is this one that received, ascended up on high and received gifts for men? Who is it? Keep your hand there so you can refer back to it. But Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Dennis, can you read that again? Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your finger over in the other one. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 8. And this time, try to impersonate Greg. Okay, with me when you read. Let's read verse 11. Go ahead, read verse 11 too.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
So whoever this he is, he's given these gifts, and he's given human gifts, by the way. God gives gifts of people to us, and we should be grateful for the people he gives us. In this case, regarding the church, he has some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers and so forth. But who is the one that's giving? Verse 7, what's that say? But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Who is the one that ascended up in heaven? Christ Jesus. Who is the one that descended? Christ. Who's the one that gives gifts unto men? Christ. And so we go back over here. Who is this? The Lord God that might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation. Who is this God of our salvation? Jesus. So we try to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And always, that's always the case. And we put them together and we say, oh, well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. So he's identified as God. And therefore, one God, but at least one more person. So there's two people, two persons in the Godhead. Isaiah chapter 6, you remember that text where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, I saw Yahweh, I saw Jehovah sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, And he said, I was so shaken up because I heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And then in John chapter 12, turn over to John chapter 12. And trying to see what does that mean? What does all that mean? What is all that about? John chapter 12 and verse 37 through 41. Alan, would you read that? John chapter 12, 37 through 41. Wait a minute. Although he has done, who is the he there? Who is it referring to? Jesus. Okay. Go ahead.
But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. But the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Stop right there. Now he's quoting from another text. Where's that? Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, again, really clearly speaks of Jesus. Just read it. It just speaks of Jesus. Okay, and then verse 39.
Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Well, he's talking about, again, he saw his glory, spoke of him, speaking of Jesus. And all these things are being fulfilled here because their eyes have been blinded. And God, that was prophesied that that would happen. So we have the Lord being portrayed in the Old Testament and in the vision of Isaiah. And then Isaiah 9:6. Can anybody sing that? Did you learn it? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." On whose shoulder? The son is born, child is given. "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And we're talking about Jesus. And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, again, we'd have to fall back on that Gregory's text and say, you see the beauty of one, you see all the beauty of everything. And so, he's the Mighty God. But he's also the child that was born and the son that was given. Have I convinced you yet? I know I didn't have to convince many of you. And then John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. Uncle Willie. Isn't that what Steve and Alicia's firstborn is going to call you? Uncle Willie? 1 through 3 and verse 14.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made."
Okay, 14. Okay, yeah, 14, but wait. In him, wait, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and at the same time, the Word was God. Whoa. And all things were made by him that was made. So, there's God, and there's this Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14. Amen. How much clearer can you get? And I don't care what Jehovah Witnesses do or say or what kind of translations, phony translations they have. You can't turn that around any other way. That's what it says. Dennis, remember that when you're talking to your family. Okay? It's so clear. How can you... You have to be willfully blind to say Jesus is just a man. He's not. He's the God-man. He's God and he's man. How can that be? That's because you've got a puny little brain and you can't get it all. You can't get all of God in your brain. But we just read the scriptures and you just believe what the scripture says. We've got these assertions, positive assertions, that Jesus is God. And Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit moved. So it's all there. So you've got the Trinity right there in the work of creation. And we'll get into that. But not only in creation, but all of the works. The work of salvation. The Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the work of salvation and redemption. You're getting ahead of us now, Frank. No. I quoted this already. John 10:30, Jesus said to the Jews, I and my Father are one. And guess what happened in the next verse? The Jews got stones and they were going to stone him because he claimed to be God. So either he was God or he was a deceiver. And he's not a deceiver. He's God.
Yeah. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him again.
Yeah. So he could have toned it down a little bit. Before Abraham was, I just knew Abraham. No, I am. And they understood exactly what he was saying.
Right.
And he said, for which good works are you going to stone me for? Well, not for good works, but because you call yourself God. That's why we'll stone you. And they were willfully ignorant. They did not want to listen. They didn't want to grasp it. And as we've been talking about in the Gospel of Mark, especially this morning, Jesus is training his disciples to go out to the Gentiles. Well, that was a radical, radical departure from everything they knew. Because Jews and Gentiles don't get along. And so there's these divisions. And Jesus is showing them that they need to be able to go out to all the world and preach the gospel to the non-Jews also. And so this is a radical shift for them to get a hold of it. And there's many radical shifts, especially when it comes to our Lord. John 17:5, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Really? Father, glorify me together with yourself? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can't get much clearer than that. John 20:27-28. Jesus said to Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas? Thomas says, even if I see him, I've got to see and touch the holes in his hands and in his side. And so Jesus appears to all of them and he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, he didn't say, oh, you bad man, you shouldn't say that. He received that reality. My Lord and my God. And that's the place where you and I need to come. Where we realize that this world is, and our life in this world has a bigger meaning than just all the little things that we do every day and get busy, and we have our jobs and we have our vacations and we have all this stuff that we do. And life is more than that. Life is coming to the reality that God is my God and Jesus is my Lord and my God and the Holy Spirit dwells in his people, and My body is the temple of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. We're jumping ahead again, Frank. Romans 9:5, of whom Israel are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. And then Paul says, amen. That's Romans 9:5. Philippians 2:5 through 7, you remember that one? Here's what we need to do as the people of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Though he was God, he didn't hang on to the privileges and priority of his deity. He came into this world and became a man, so that he might be a sympathetic and a merciful Savior to sinful people like me and you. And more than that, sinful and stupid people like me and you. And I put me first. Because we're so dull-headed. Just like the disciples were. And that's why we get all these stories about, what? What did you say? And Jesus said, don't you understand? 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How was he manifest in the flesh? In Christ. How could God become a man? That's a big mystery too. That's what he says. It's the mystery of godliness. Great mystery. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You write that one down, Dennis? When you talk to your uncle? Cousins? 1 John 5:20, I love this one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I really don't know what the New World Translation says about that verse. But I know that it says from John chapter 1, if I remember correctly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I think it says something like that. Any comments or questions on these positive assertions? Jesus Christ is God. Do we need to go over them? Joe smiles. All right. Positive assertions regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit. And you know, there's something about the Holy Spirit is so real, and the reality of God comes to us more and more and more, and becomes more real to us through the works of the Spirit in us who dwells within his people. But it seems like the Holy Spirit is kind of on the sidelines, because the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and declares them to us, and reveals the things of the Father to us, and yet I want to be reverent, but almost like he hides himself. And yet he's God. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. Divine names are given to him. If we compared Exodus 17:7, Hebrews 3:7-9, he's called Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is referred to God. Turn to Acts chapter 5. You remember this case? This is a situation that scared the whole early church in Jerusalem. They were scared. People were giving their money to try to support those who lost their jobs, and they were hungry, and they were losing their works, and they were losing their homes and lots of things that were going on. And so Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church, and they sold the possession and they kept back part of it. So they sold, let's say they sold their house, or they sold some property, and they got $100,000 for the property, and they took $50,000 and they gave it to the apostles, indicating that that's what we got, $50,000. But they kept back part. They kept back the other $50,000. That's essentially what they did. And verses 1 through 2, verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought the certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? It wasn't wrong for you to give just $50,000 or half the amount, but let people know what you're doing. Don't lie. Don't go around saying you've given everything when you haven't given everything. You've only given half. You understand the controversy. It wasn't that he gave half. It was that he lied, said that he'd given all of it. That was the problem. And because it was the early church, and because this is important, and God wanted to make sure that people understood what was right and what was wrong. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. You take verses 3 and 4 together. He says you lied to the Holy Spirit and you lied to God. So can't be any clearer than that. We can skip to the rest, right? We'll keep on going. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's so important that we are grounded in these truths, because we not only need to believe in our heads that there's one God and he reveals himself in three persons, but somehow it's got to be an absolute conviction to us. This is what the Bible teaches. I don't care what any preacher says. It doesn't matter what their status is, who they are. Doesn't matter what anybody says. What does the Bible say? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I think I quoted this already. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And it's important to realize that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's God. He dwells in us. Divine perfections are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He is omnipresent. We quoted that a little bit. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit? Shall I go up into heaven? You're there. If I go into hell, you're there too. If I make my home in the waves of the sea, even there you shall find me. And he's speaking of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit has this attribute, this divine attribute of omnipresence, he's got to be God. Because no other being has omnipresence. Can't be everywhere. He's omniscient. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe this is the one Wilma was referring to. Maybe. No?
Heaven and the earth. I think it's in Jeremiah or something.
Yeah.
Can you hide from me or something?
Yeah. Well, you're right. It's also in First Chronicles, though, because Solomon says that in his prayer. And I think that's First Chronicles. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Well, beginning verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. And these are just human, a way to try to figure God out from a human perspective. A span from here to here. Who measured the heavens with a span? Who does that? Anybody can do that? Nobody can do that but God. And yet, really, he could do it like this. You know, measure all the heavens with a span. And weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? And so he's giving, using other texts, put them together, saying he's speaking about God. Speaking about the Holy Spirit. Spirit must be God. He's omnipotent. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. I think I've given you another text for omniscience. But Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Raise your hand if you're bored yet, all right? Raise your hand if you're bored. Romans 15, verse 19. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he speaks of omnipotence of God. He's sovereign, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. He's eternal, Hebrews 9, 14. Then the divine works are performed by him. Creation, Genesis 1, 2. Job 26, 13. Job 33, 4. Psalm 104, 30 speaks of the Holy Spirit creating. Only God creates. Speaks about regeneration. You must be born of the Spirit. Well, only the Holy Spirit, only God makes people born again. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Inspiration of the scriptures, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. So divine works are performed by him. And divine honor is given to him. He's put on the same level as the Father and the Son. Where's that? Matthew 28. All power, Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the nations, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Paul. That would put Paul on a level he should not be. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And Jesus commanded that. So divine honor is given to him, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Acts 13:2 and 4. Any questions?